We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been going along at a pretty good clip. But sometimes when you're driving and you look out the window and see something spectacular, you want to slow down and look at it in more detail. And that's where we've come today. The Lord was contrasting deeds last week that were done before men and those that were done before God, and that God sees our fasting and our almsgiving, and it's not to be done to be seen of men, but of God. And God, who sees us in private, rewards us openly. And he particularly, the what we looked at last, of our lesson last week, was the matter of prayer, and how the hypocrites stood on the street corner to be seen of men and made much of prayer. And as the Lord spoke of that, in verse 7, he says not to use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask them. And then between verses 9 and down through 15, the Lord helps us to understand this matter of prayer and gives us an example. And we'll work our way through this in the next number of weeks, and then continue on in this Sermon on the Mount. But in verse 9, after he tells them don't pray like the heathen, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he adds a comment to this forgiving others when he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so this matter of prayer, there's two real pillars in the Christian life. That's the study of the Word of God and prayer. And you'll remember that there in the book of Acts, when the disciples, the apostles were being stretched, having to take care of the widows, that they appointed some men, asked the church to look out for some men and appoint them that they might do those tasks that were physical things and things that that the apostles didn't want to be burdened down. And in relationship to that, they said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so they felt one of the most important things that we could be involved in is prayer and the Word, and particularly these teachers in the ministry of the Word. And so a clear priority in our life ought to be Bible study, personal Bible study, and prayer. And with that, and that understanding and that priority, we should realize that one of the areas that we're going to struggle with throughout our lives is going to be prayer and Bible study. Because if we can be deterred from that, we will not bring as much glory as we could to the Lord, and we're going to be sidetracked, we're going to struggle, and that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. He doesn't want us to experience that we're more than conquerors. And so the Lord wants to help his disciples here understand this thing of prayer that goes beyond what they've observed in, quote, religion of the day. And he is going to instruct them. And as we pointed out last week, all of the personal pronouns here, he says our and us, and give us this day our daily bread, forgive us. And the whole prayer is not about being centered in us as praying on the street corner, look at me, look at me, but our concern for others. And so he begins, and he says there in verse 6, after this manner, in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And I think that's important to understand when he says after this manner, he's not saying that this is what you should say and rote, that you ought to just memorize this and say this prayer and repeat this prayer. But really that the word is translated after this manner here has along the idea and understanding that pray along these lines. And so he's giving us a framework and asking us to pray that, that we, he's already condemned up above here, the heathen who, vain repetition. And so it's not vain repetition, but it's along these lines. And so he gives us, we framed it up a little bit. Now he wants us to put some siding on and put the roof on and to build it up. I know that the Roman Catholics are well known for quoting the Lord's Prayer, and it's just a repetitious thing, and they don't even know the Lord, the majority of them. And so don't look at this prayer as something you can just mimic, but something to gain some structure from that we might be more effective in our prayer lives. Also, you see here that after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And we find in that pretty clearly that God expects us to pray. He says, pray ye. In Matthew, he warned his disciples and said, pray, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he has this understanding, as we already said, that we're going to struggle with this matter of prayer. We're going to struggle with Bible study. And he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Luke 18, he says, and he spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, which implies that if we don't pray, we're going to faint, that we need the supernatural power of God upon our lives to do the work of the Lord. And Luke 21, watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. When Paul, in the book of Ephesians, wrote about the armor of the Lord, that whole section ended with this, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, he said, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. Many times we can find ourselves in our society and looking at the news and just what's going on. That word, be careful for nothing, is don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so the best thing we can do in this troubled time that we live in is lay it before the Lord and ask him to give us wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who won't upbraid us, but will give it to us, that we ought to pray and then get up and go about our duties of the day and our desire to walk in the Lord. He writes to the Colossians, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Timothy, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And so, you know, people will come and say, I don't know what the will of the Lord is. Well, first, the will of the Lord is that you might repent, but the will of the Lord also is that you would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And he's asking us to pray after this manner and to pray. And then you see here, he says, our Father, which art in heaven. And so he asks us and he tells us to pray to the Father. There's no place in the scriptures, absolutely no place in the scriptures that justifies praying to saints, to angels, or to Mary, the Mother of God. That there is no place in the scriptures that says that. And that is heresy. That there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and so we approach the Father in Jesus' name and in his merit, but every place in the Bible, the example is, and here clearly the command is, that we should pray to the Father. Notice also that there's nothing in this passage, or really in the scripture, that talks about the posture that we should be in when we pray. I do think that sometimes it might be good for us to get on the floor and put our head between our knees, acknowledging that he is the sovereign, that he is the king. And in that position, though, you could still not acknowledge the king. And so that's really the heart bowed before. But we find that the Bible speaks of people who are standing. The Bible speaks of people lifting up their hands. And of course, if we call for someone to pray and you start lifting up your hands, I'd probably come back after prayer and say, I think you missed it. The Pentecostal church is on down there. But there's nothing wrong with lifting up our hands. It's just we do things that are decency and order. And if something's done here that's not normal, then it's out of order. And it might be in order in someplace else. People prayed sitting. They prayed kneeling. They lifted up their eyes to heaven. They didn't close your eyes. Every head bow, you know, every eye closed. Well, that's not necessarily right or wrong. I mean, you can do that, but a prayer, people prayed with their eyes open. And I hope that if you're driving to town and you feel like you need to talk to the Lord, that you keep your eyes open. If not, I don't want to be passing you. People prayed bowing down. They prayed pounding on their breast in sorrow. People prayed towards the temple. So there's no specific posture in prayer. And there's no specific place in prayer. Although I think that there's something to be said about having a daily praise where you go to be with the Lord. And it just helps you to focus. But we find people praying in battle, praying in a cave. We're told to go into the closet, which is not where their clothes are hung, but it means a private room. Jesus prayed in a garden, on a mountainside. People have prayed by the river, by the sea, in the street, in the temple. And actually, one guy prayed in the belly of a fish. And so prayer can be made any place. Now, he says here, again, He says, "Our Father." And I think that that has a couple of connotations. I'm going to look at this one first. But I mean, when we talked about how that the pronouns are our and us, and so it's not my here. But I think also that the contrast here is between ours and theirs. To pray our Father which art in heaven. Prayer is for only those who are children of God. It doesn't mean that God may not hear prayers. When Peter went down to talk to Cornelius, he says, "Your prayers have been heard." You know, God, it's not that God, who is sovereign and all-knowing and everywhere present, doesn't hear everything that goes on in the world. But to hear in sense of responding, that only the Father responds to His children. That our Father was art in heaven. I mean, your kids could come to me and say, you know, can you give me $5? Because I saw you just gave to Rebecca and Joanna. You just gave them $5. Can you give me $5? And I say, go see your daddy. When my kids ask something of me, I respond in a different way. And we need to know very clearly that there is a Father in heaven, and He responds to us in a very specific way. There is an idea in the Bible of the fatherhood of God. And that's related to in Malachi, where it says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" And so, in relationship to creation, we're all mankind is the creative work of God. And in that sense, He could be identified as a child of God. But we're talking here in this prayer, we entered into the spiritual realm, not just our existence, but we've entered into a personal relationship with the Lord, our sins being forgiven. And when He says here, our Father, of course, you know that that's by grace through faith. Galatians says, "For you're all children of God by faith." 1 John chapter 1 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name." And 1 John says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." And so there's only two possibilities. We're either God's child, or we're children of the devil spiritually. And I think in the light of that, you know, whenever we're counseling someone, let's say someone's at the job on. And they're lost, and they come to you, and they're wanting you to asking you about prayer, you know, or someone will say, you know, I've been praying about this, and we ought to use it as a opportunity to tell them, God only hears the prayers of His saints. God only hears the prayers of those who say, I'll pray for you. But you need to understand that God has no responsibility because He's not your Father. And I know that the Lord reigns on the just and the unjust, and I know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and God was very good to me before I came to repentance. But when He says our Father, He's clearly teaching here that prayer and the expectancy of answered prayer is only for children of God. Now, I want to kind of take you back into the first century, and And I want us to really get an idea and a focus upon just how powerful it is to be able to, I shouldn't erase that part, to be able to say our Father. In the first century and even before, there was two philosophies in the Greek and Roman culture, the Stoics and the Epicureans. I guess Shane is over there filming the Sunday school classes. You probably need to pray for him because Mrs. Humphrey said, he's not coming in my class. I'm sure he's going to. If you don't know Susie like I know Susie, but she doesn't like to be on camera. And I keep telling her she's the most beautiful woman in the world. There's a little rabbit trail. Okay, the Stoics. The Stoics had a philosophy in the Greek, apatheia, and you can gather from that is to be apathetic. And when it came to spiritual things, and particularly God, they said that God is apathetic to the world. Because if he remained apathetic to what's going on, then he is not going to be troubled by that. He didn't want to experience, the God that they believed in had an inability to experience any feeling. And the idea was this: if a person can feel love, if God can feel love, he could also feel hurt. If a person could feel joy, a personality, then he could also feel sadness. If a person could feel happy, he could also feel unhappy. And so they considered the little g gods, and God particularly, they don't feel anything. They're passionless, emotionless, incapable of feeling. They're indifferent. They're totally without emotion. And the Epicureans, on the other hand, they believed that God wanted to dwell in complete serenity, and to accomplish that, he didn't want to get involved in the mess that's in this world, and so he stays away from it. If he got involved in human affairs, he'd lose his cool, and he'd be moved by to emotion. And so he's detached, and both of them would say that they started this thing out, cranked it up, the world, and turned it loose, and removed back from it. One of them not just being apathetic, I don't care, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, and the other one a similar thought, but that God just wanted to stay in a place of serenity. And so one is totally apathetic to man's needs, and the other is totally detached from man's needs. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that these philosophies were come about from the school of hell, from Satan, the great professor, and they're still with us today. It's the same idea. Thomas Harding, who was in the 1900s, believed that God created the world and then stepped back. And here's what he said. He says, prayer is useless because there's no one to pray to except that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. Voltaire said, life is a bad joke. Bring down the curtain. The farce is done. H.G. Wells, an author, in one of his novels, painted a man defeated by stress and strain and the tension of life, and he was dying, and he was told by a friend that he needed to put his hope and trust in God. And he said, what? That up there having fellowship with me? I'd just as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with a star. And so the Stoic has an emotionless God, the Epicurean a detached God, the modern philosopher, the dark, dreaming, dumb thing that turns the handle of the idol show. And that's the sad position of most of mankind today. And to suppress that, they do everything they can. Pour themselves into their job, pour themselves into maybe a drug life. Busy, busy, busy. Denial, denial, denial. But I want to say to you what you already know and just remind you that we don't have a father who's detached. And we don't have a father who doesn't care. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And it's because we boil God down to a place where, you know, we can cram him like a bunch of Kleenexes in a real small box, that I don't think we really appreciate him or the value of prayer. But the one who says, call me your father and come to me as a son to the father, is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who, when his people were in need, split the Red Sea right in half. That he cares. That he is there. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Look down there in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so he's telling us that we have a high priest that intercedes for us. And he says, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's saying that in a negative way, that we don't have a high priest which can't be touched. And he's, in a positive way, he's saying, is saying we have a high priest that's touched. That he's not unattached. That he can be moved. As Psalms says, that he pities his children as a father pitieth his children. When I realize that I'm just one person of, I don't know what it is today, 7.5 billion people, yet the Bible declares that he can be touched. And he says, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When it says he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, it just means that with each of us, I think I've illustrated this before to you, that if it comes to pain, there's only so much pain that a body can take, some bodies more and some less, depending on how tough you are, but there's only so much pain that a body can take before it goes into shock. And there's only so much temptation that we can take before we will succumb to sin. And God promises that He'll not tempt us above what we're able there in 1 Corinthians. But Jesus Christ was tempted to the nth degree in everything. He didn't sin. And we don't have to stand at the door hoping that we can get an audience, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy, which we need, and find His grace, which is unlimited. That stack of grace just keeps flowing and flowing, and find grace to help in the time of need. And so the Lord is trying to paint a picture here for His disciples that you can come to Me as a father. In 1 Peter, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He's not the dumb thing up there that turns the handle. But Isaiah says, "For thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Though God is holy, He's high, He's above us, yet He also can be known to the humble and contrite. Look over in Psalms 103. Psalms 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, and so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. And so we get a picture of God in His immensity. That there's nothing small about God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And then look at this. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And then note this miraculous statement. For He knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. And He's going to help us. He'll enable us. What a Father. Come to Him as our Father. And so, if He's our Father, He's not like the Epicureans or the Stoics. He's not apathetic. He sees and knows. I preached in prison a couple of weeks ago about the omnipresence of God, that He's there. The psalmist said, where I go to the depths of the sea, He's there. If I fly to the heights of the heaven, He's there. The God is a God that's there. And I told you this the other week, but there was this atheist father, and he was trying to convince his son to become an atheist, and he was under conviction. And the more he's under conviction, the more he tried to take his little boy and corrupt him. And so he wrote this little piece of paper, and he said, "God is nowhere." And he gave it to his little boy to read, because he's trying to instill within him that God is not real. And the little boy said, he took it and he said, "God is now here." But God's now here. And the story that Spurgeon told is the father got under more conviction and eventually got saved. But God is now here. That he's here. That your heavenly Father knows all about it. He's here. And I may try to preach a message on that one of these days. But what does this involve? Well, if God is my Father, if he is my Father, the first thing it does, it eliminates fear of him. Now, I'm using this fear in the sense of terror, and not that we shouldn't fear the Lord, fear disobeying him. But I don't have to fear him. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God in the sense of not being saved. And Jesus said, I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. And so we ought to fear him in that sense. But because the God of creation is my Father, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. He's my Father. Here's a king, a very despot king, very powerful. And no one comes into the presence of the king that's not on the schedule. His advisors, his servants, in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus didn't want to go in before the king. Queen Esther didn't want to go in before the king unless he held out the scepter. And if he didn't hold out the scepter, she could be eliminated. But the king's little boy could always go in, because that was his daddy. Our Father, which art in heaven, he's our Father. And there's nothing that pleases a father more than his children believing him and trusting him. And so he says, our Father. And so, when I can say our Father, it removes all fear. We can come boldly. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I know that some don't have a good father. They don't have that relationship, and particularly in our world today, that's the case. But nevertheless, there is a Father. And he's a good one. Okay. Secondly, what time is it? Because I don't have my watch. 7 minutes. Okay. Also, secondly, it would eliminate selfishness. As we pointed out, it says our Father and not my Father. Excuse me. Give us this day. Forgive us. Ephesians says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. There's a story told that the emperor of Rome was on the battlefield and no one could come around his tent. If they approached his tent, they'd automatically be killed. And this one soldier who had three friends that had been caught sleeping on guard duty, and they were to be executed the next day, he came to the emperor's tent. He was captured. The emperor heard the the noise outside, and he had a petition in his hand that he wanted to plead for his friends that they wouldn't be executed. And the emperor said, what's going on? And so he told him, he said, well, he has a petition he wants to give to you. And the emperor said, well, if it's for himself, we're going to kill him. If it's for someone else, we'll consider it. Well, and of course, his friends were spared. But it would be, let me say to you that if you begin your prayer by confessing your sin, and then you praise the Lord for who he is, and then you thank him for what you've had, and then you petition for other people, when you get down to your supplications for yourself, or intercede for other people, and then when you get down for petitions for yourself, it seems like everything's kind of diminished to all those things that was upon you. But we ought to pray for one another. The word Our Father eliminates that. And then the word Our Father eliminates loneliness. I've been studying I'm supposed to go in October to St. Louis area to preach on the home. But do you know what the first thing that God pronounced not good is? Yeah. It says that it's not good that he should dwell alone. Loneliness. And even when we have people around us, and even if we have sometimes even Christians around us, there can be a loneliness. And, you know, my parents both have been dead for a long time. And when I moved to Alaska, my father made it a point to call me every Saturday. And for months and years, you know, I missed that, being able to just talk to him. But we have a Father in heaven who knows and cares and can help and actually has his hand upon our lives, working those things which we think are disasters, all things together for good. And when I get a grasp of the fact that God's my Father, I don't have to be alone any place in this world, that he is there. And then our Father ought to settle, the words Our Father ought to settle the obedience. My father never ever asked me to do something that was too much. A lot of times he asked me to do stuff I didn't want to do. But if he's our father, we ought to obey him. The last I had you was in the book of Psalms. Go over to the book of Proverbs and look at 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and 9. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. If he's my father, I'm going to want to follow what he's telling me to do, and I don't want my prayers to be an abomination. But sometimes I don't think we really realize it. You know, we get ourselves in a fix because we violated God's law and God's principles, and then we pray that God get us out of it. And we just reap what we sow. And we need to deal with our disobedience and God can work. And then it ought to settle the issue of resources. There's something kind of weird or messed up about, I don't necessarily think it's that, but about a father, and that is this. When my children are in need, real need, I'll give them what they need. I'll do about just about anything I can to help them. And my resources aren't that great. But our Heavenly Father, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. And His resources are great. And it's just amazing when you find yourself spiritually between a rock and a hard spot, and you've come to your Father, and you laid it out before Him, and you left it with Him, and you can get up and go from that place knowing that you've cast your care upon Him. And you know that, hey, Daddy's got it in control. Why does it take us so long to come to that point? To realize that Dad's got it in control. He's got it in hand. That He can take care of it. Not to say that He might not come back to us and say, okay, you need to do this and this and this and this and this. And give us guidance from His Word that we need to comply to some things. But He's got it in control. But often we go to God in prayer. And we'll get up and we'll say, I wonder if He heard me. And we go about still trying to solve the problem which is physically unsolvable for us. When we ought to go to Him, realizing that we don't have to fear. We can pray for others. We don't need to be lonely. We need to obey. But we come finally and saying, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know why it's going on. But I know that God has a purpose and He can take care of it. And His resources are great. And so, when He starts this thing out with prayer, it's not, oh, Jehovah God in heaven, although He is, oh, mighty, powerful, omniscient God, and He is. And we're not trying to bring down the personage of God because He's high and lifted up. But He says, don't come to Me like that. Come to Me like you're coming to your Father, because I am your Father. And I care about you. If there's a fire in this place, the first thing Ron would do would be get his wife and his little boy out of here. Because He cares for him. That's what we would all do. And how much did He care for us? He, in the second person of the Godhead, came and died on the cross. Don't ever go to prayer not realizing that He is your Father and thinking, well, He doesn't care. He's already proved that. How much more could He prove that He cares and wants us to approach Him in prayer as a God who cares? Okay, my time's over.